We are going to do the second part of Partners in Mission. I've subtitled this one, A Manner of Life Worthy of the Gospels, from Philippians 1, 27 through 2:4. We're going to start with a little group participation exercise. So you can... Okay, you're not drinking Jell-O through a sock or anything like that. Okay, I want you to think of famous partners and what made them great partners. Now, here's the really challenging part. I want you to be able to say what's great about them in like a sentence, okay? In like one sentence. So, you know, you can think of famous real life, like historical partners. You can think of like movie-type partnerships, but who were really great partners, and then what made them so great? And you've got like one, maybe give you two sentences to do that. Think for a moment. Okay, does anybody have one that they'd be willing to share? Right here. All right. So Enoch, who in Genesis lived a certain number of years, and then he was not, for he walked with God. Enoch and God as partners. Who else do we have? Famous partnerships.
Frodo and Sam.
And Fellowship of the Ring, or the Lord of the Rings. What? Why? That's right. He says, I made a promise, Mr. Frodo. A promise. Don't you leave him, Samwise Gamgee. And I don't mean to. I don't mean to. Enoch. I'm sorry? Jordan and Pippin. Okay? Okay? Why? Six Jeva. Okay. Scoreboard. Maybe one more. Judy. Okay. Lone Ranger and Tonto, and why? Okay. So there was a sort of understanding of roles, ability to take a step back to let someone else shine. Sure. Yeah. I was thinking about this. There are all kinds of them, right? There are more Lord of the Rings quotes. If by my life or death I can protect you, I will. You have my sword and my bow and my axe, right? There's the Avengers. The Avengers, you know, they kind of got off to a shaky start there. That's a collection of strong personalities that did not really get along that well at first. And, you know, it takes something to pull them together, a tragedy to kind of pull them together, and a great need. But, you know, Nick has this idea, the Avengers Initiative. The idea is to bring together a group of remarkable people to see if they could become something more, to see if they could work together and to be what we needed them to be, you know, to fight the battles that we never could. So that kind of thing. I've even got a Star Trek one.
Yes. Amen.
Kirk and Spock. Amen. This is the revised Star Trek. Sorry. Well, it was the original Spock who had the quote, I could not deprive you of the revelation of all that you could accomplish together, of a friendship that would define you both in ways that you do not yet realize. Right? These are partnerships that we've seen on, you know, many of them on the big screen or on some smaller screens in a sports bar. But I want us to keep thinking about partnership, to not move past that idea, because we're going to be thinking about this for a while, of what is it that makes great partnerships, and what does God's Word tell us about partnership? Because there may be some things that we think are awesome about partnership that God has to bring, gentle or perhaps not so gentle, correction to, different ways that we're intended to be partners. If you go to the next slide, little summary of partnership in Philippians so far. This is what koinonia looks like in Philippians up to this point. Paul describes it as a relationship of great affection. He talks all about how he longs for them with all the affection of Christ Jesus, that it's right for him to feel this way about them because he has them in his heart. But it's a certain kind of love. It's a love that leads to knowledge and discernment. So it's not just a gooey feeling, but it's a feeling that drives this knowledge and discernment and wisdom. Partnership is in God's grace. They are partakers together of grace, this common experience of God, of his presence, of his spirit, of his help. Their partnership in mission is rooted in this common experience of God that they have together. There is a partnership in mission. Their fellowship, which is another way of translating koinonia, is not just getting together and having good food and enjoying one another. Hopefully it's that. But their partnership has a point to it, a goal to it. It is intended for the greater progress of the gospel. It is not just fellowship for fellowship's sake. Like I said, there is a goal to partnership. Koinonia is a relationship in which spiritual destinies get bound together. You know, Paul relates that his salvation he feels confident of because of their prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit. It's a bit like getting married. You get married to someone, and there is this lasting commitment, this bond that's supposed to continue. And you don't just do that with anybody, because it has long consequences when you partner up with someone. And then there is a decision-making component here, or when there is a decision-making component here, it involves not just thinking about what would be best for you or what would be best in your best interest, but what would be best for your partners. So that's kind of where we're at in the book so far. We are continuing to ask ourselves, what would it mean for us to have relationships like that with some people here, right in this fellowship? Next slide, we're going to go ahead and take a look at Philippians 1. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me. This is toward the end of chapter 1, starting in verse 27. Paul says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of soteria, of salvation or deliverance for you, and that too from God. For it has been granted for Christ's sake, it has been granted, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." So I want to stop here, and we'll make a few comments and kind of look at the first point I'm trying to make. This is actually a message with only 2 points, so you get off easy today. But you better remember them now. So Paul is writing this letter while he's imprisoned, probably some form of house arrest, and he is writing to the Philippians. And this is a church that he helped establish and with whom he seems to have a special relationship. So, for instance, Kim pointed out He doesn't mention his apostleship in this letter. Paul often does that in the introductions to letters. And, you know, you'd think in one sense it's kind of a formal greeting, kind of like we would say, dear so-and-so. And he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. But he doesn't do that in this letter. In fact, he doesn't mention his apostleship or claim any special authority with them. He doesn't have to. They are for him. They have supported him financially. We'll find out later. They've sent one of their members to help see how he's doing, make sure he's okay, help meet his needs. Like I said earlier, the early part of this letter is full of this emotional language of how he feels about them and the closeness that they have. Paul is facing trial and possible execution. And so it's not a stretch to guess that he might be concerned about his own circumstances or his future. But as far as we can tell in the letter so far, he isn't really. He believes that he will remain and continue because it would be best for them, because it would encourage them. But he makes it clear that whether he lives or dies, the one thing that matters to him is that Christ is glorified. He says it again in that section that we just read. He says that whether I come to you or remain absent, I want to hear this. So he is not promising, I'm getting out of here, I know I'm going to come see you. He's saying, I know that I'm going to be faithful. Faithful to the end, if that's what it takes. So instead of being worried about himself, he seems mostly concerned about them, about how they're holding up, you know, perhaps in light of the fact that he's now been imprisoned, and about how they will do in the future. In last week's passage, Paul makes his case that his imprisonment has actually furthered their mission, their common mission, this partnership in the gospel. And he expressed confidence that he would remain faithful. He wants to assure them that his side of the partnership is in good shape, that they're solid. But in this passage, he calls them to a similar kind of faithfulness. He exhorts them to a life worthy of the gospel. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. What is this life that's worthy of the gospel? And I want to say that it is a life together. The life worthy of the gospel is a life in which the people of God stand firm in one spirit. Right? They're spiritually united. He says, with one mind, they think many of the same things. I don't think it's identical, but I think they have enough overlap that they can stand on the same ground together. So with one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The mission was never intended to be this sort of little individualized thing where people are kind of out in their own little world doing their thing, and then they gather once a week every so often. The goal was that in some way they would be in the mission together. Now, of course, we're not going to all be stuck next to each other all throughout the week. We will be separated out and have to do some things individually, but somehow the mission is supposed to be a shared thing. It's supposed to be something that we're in together. And he says that it looks like not being alarmed, you know, by not being intimidated by opposition. He expects opposition. He says, you know about this, right? This is the same conflict that you've heard about from me and that you now, you know, that you're now hearing about as I'm imprisoned. And, sort of subtext, it is the same conflict in which Jesus was. It comes with sufferings to be expected, and they are expected to stand together and to be unintimidated. This, he says, is a sign of their soteria, their salvation, their deliverance. All right, so it's one spirit, one mind, engaged in one mission, embracing the one conflict and the suffering that comes with that. That's the life that's worthy of the gospel. And the point that I want to make here is that a life worthy of the gospel is a life together. It's not a solo life. It's not a Lone Ranger life. Of course, apparently, according to Judy, even the Lone Ranger wasn't loaned. But it is a partnered life. No matter how much you pray, no matter how much you worship, no matter how much you give, no matter how many people you tell about Jesus, you need partners. You're meant for them. And I am guessing that that thought makes some of us a little queasy. We've been influenced by this Western individualistic culture that likes that I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And we prefer to think that if we're obedient to God, it doesn't matter what all those jokers do, because we're solid. And certainly, I mean, there is an individual aspect to this. We have to be committed to Jesus and follow whether anybody else does or not. But Paul tells them that a life worthy of the gospel is a life in which they stand and work and, you know, hang together. He says that his salvation is tied to their prayers, and that their salvation is signified, it's made visible by their common response to opposition. And he says that they're all partners in this same conflict and suffering that they've seen in Paul, and in the same grace and salvation which make them bold and fearless. Partnership is not optional if we want to live a life worthy of the gospel. Now, if we buy into that, how can we start? Like, what would that look like? Get the next slide there. Paul gives us the beginnings of this. Oops, there. He gives us the beginnings of this. We're going to keep looking at it as we go through Philippians, because he doesn't stop. He keeps talking about what this means. So we're going to keep looking at it. But here's what he says, beginning of chapter 2. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Sounds kind of repetitious, doesn't it? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. A few comments on the text here. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, etc. All these ifs. Well, what does he mean by that? Now, some people could read this and think, well, maybe he means, like, maybe this is the case, and if so, then this is how you ought to react. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think it probably rhetorically reads more like, if you have experienced these things, and I know you have, if you know that this is what God has promised, and I know that you do, then make my joy complete. You know, if there's any encouragement in Christ, you know, in our life with Christ, any consolation of love. That word consolation means like encouragement or strengthening that we receive. If there's any fellowship of the Holy Spirit, that could be participation in the Holy Spirit. If you've experienced the Holy Spirit, or if you are getting any kind of partnership from the Holy Spirit, if God is helping you at all, if there is any affection and compassion, that the word affections is actually literally bowels. It's like that deepest part of you, right? If deep in yourself you've had this experience of God, then make my joy complete. How? By having the same mind, maintaining the same love, being united in the same spirit, and being intent on the same purpose, the greater progress of the gospel. My second point is this. If we're going to be partners, we have to choose into that. We have to will it. We have to commit ourselves to it and stick with it and allow God to form it. The reason I say that is this. I think some of us are hoping that right relationships with others and this partnership in the gospel will be effortless. It will be an automatic outgrowth of, if the Holy Spirit just comes on us, then we'll automatically be partners and we'll love each other and we'll work together and we'll never hurt each other. I don't think so. I mean, why is he exhorting them to this if it's automatic? Why does he have to tell them, look, make my joy complete and do this? Is because it has to be chosen. It's true that it will be a work of God and a gift. Like, it is impossible in our human strength to make this happen and to make it last. It's a gift, and it's God's work, just like the rest of our salvation. But like the forgiveness of our sins and our reconciliation to God, we are invited to work it out. And what does that look like? Well, Paul kind of spells it out here. He says, we don't operate from selfishness. That's like this same word that he used earlier in chapter 1 for partisanship. So this idea of operating out of a partisan spirit. We don't operate out of that. We don't operate out of empty conceit, this desire for people to see how awesome we are. Like they could miss that. Come on. We're not trying to make ourselves great. Instead, we act out of a humility of mind, which leads us to regard one another as more important than ourselves. And we look after other people's interests as well, and not just our own. He doesn't say that you can't look after your own interests or that you don't matter. He says, don't just look after your interests. Consider your partners. Think about the interests of others. Now, what might that look like? Well, like I said, we're going to spend the whole rest of the book kind of filling out this picture. But I was trying to think of a way to demonstrate this and have a little video. So if we could put that on, that'd be great. Just so that a little introduction to this before we play it. These guys are running in a race called the Dipsy. It's in the San Francisco Bay Area. It's the oldest trail run in America. So they run from Mill Valley down to Stinson Beach. And it's a crazy run. I mean, you're running through the forest and over rocks and all this nutty stuff. And there are stairs and steep trails, which make it a grueling and treacherous race. Some people have called it the survival race. So the video that you're going to see is about two guys that ran the race together. So let's have that.
Three,
We're going to zoom in on his number here. Look at what it says there. That's this blind man. The movie is called Survival Run. It's about 12 minutes long. It's on YouTube, so if you really want to watch that, it's the race is insane. Like, I could never run this race. And there they are, right? So what is this a picture of? What does partnership mean in this context? Well, I think it's a great picture of considering someone else more important than yourself, of looking after their interests and not just your own. This guy, Mike Rustani, who is the sighted guy, you wonder, like, what he could have done in that race if he hadn't spent so much time trying to make sure that this other guy could even just finish the race. But what he's done is, like, a wonderful thing, right? This is what makes the story so compelling. A movie about someone running this race might be interesting, but a movie about a guy who sacrifices individual success to help someone else be great, to help someone else be everything that they're meant to be, that's special, because it's an echo of the true story in which we're all living. Because there is somebody who wasn't just looking out for himself, but chose to bind his interest to our best interest. And so he took on all manner of obstacles and pledged to be our savior, that we might be able to do the impossible. And think about what this guy had to do. So he has to slow down. He has to take on obstacles that he wouldn't normally have to face. He's busy talking all the way through this race, trying to keep this guy from going into a ditch or falling into the river or all these different things. And the only way that it works is he has bound his interest to the other guy's interest. He has decided that the goal that's worth living for is not finishing first in this race, but in helping somebody else to be able to finish. And I think something similar will need to happen with us for us to be able to partner together. We have to help each other. We have to wait for each other, because some of us are faster than others, spiritually or in some other way. And, you know, it's always a temptation if you're spiritually fast to think that those people are slackers and, you know, to leave them in the dust. And we can't do that. We have to adopt each other's interests. We have to utilize our gifts and resources, not just for ourselves, but to make each other better. I was doing a little baptism class before this time, before this morning's service, and we had a good time together. It was wonderful. One of the people in the class said, you know, I love redemption. It's like a family's supposed to be, which I thought was a beautiful testimony. Thank you for saying that, by the way. Really wonderful. Like a family, except when it's not, right? Except when it's not for you. Except when people aren't very family-like. And we have many sort of obstacles to overcome, considerations. I'm just going to put some of these out there. And I am not judging, but I'm putting them out there. A little straight talk. We have past conflicts and hurts. You heard a little bit about that when we did the public repentance. The elders got up front and made a public confession. But, you know, it's like years of hurt for some people. difficult interactions with each other. Some things that happened years ago, but the hurt feels fresh. Now, sometimes hear a bit about the rejoining of Utown Church and Point Grey. And from what I can infer, that was pretty hard on everybody. A lot of hurting people over that. A lot of maybe injustice that was done during that time. And to this day, we might find ourselves avoiding certain people. And we might need to forgive and to let go, or to ask for forgiveness and to try to make amends. I mean, how important is this stuff anyway? We were here at Worship Invasion last night. There was Ember the week before. And, you know, I mean, these times of just being there for no other reason than just to worship the Lord. Is there anything more important than that? Jesus says that there is. Jesus, like, as important as worship is, and you're going to spend eternity worshiping God, as important as worship is, there is something more important than worship. Jesus says, if you are at the altar with your sacrifice and you realize someone has something against you, put your offering down, go and make it right with your brother or sister, and then come back and make your offering. Now, if we took that seriously, there wouldn't be anybody here on a Sunday morning. And I want to suggest that we need to take it seriously. It is important to God that our relationships with each other be right and that we learn to partner with one another. That is a life worthy of the gospel. It's that important to God. Second challenge I think we face, one-way relationships. What do I mean by one-way relationships? Some people here have served and hosted and mentored and loved people pretty consistently. And some of us have been served and hosted and mentored and loved. But is it really partnership if a few people are always the ones giving and some people are always the ones receiving? If all of the giving goes in one direction, how do we partner with our life group leaders? I mean, they've been believers for a long time. They're super mature and wise, and I'm not in that place. How can I possibly partner with them? How could I partner with the people who pray with me after service? They're always up here praying for somebody. Who prays for them? Who looks after them? You know, these people that cook and invite you to their house and that sort of thing. Do we ever invite them? Now, admittedly, things are not equal here, okay? Some people have a whole house to invite you into, and, you know, you have like a studio. But, you know, we share what we have. And there's something about that mutuality that matters a great deal. How do we partner with the person who has discipled us? I mean, wasn't that already an admission that they knew a bunch of stuff that I didn't know, and so I'm the one here who's in need? Is there anything for me to give to such a person? I think the answer is yes. Now, we don't always give the same things to each other. You know, mutuality does not mean that it's identical. You know, I take so-and-so to lunch, and then they take me to lunch. It doesn't always work like that. You know, maybe the money's not distributed evenly. But there's always something that I have to try to be like a help to this person in their life. I find in these situations where you have a more mature believer partnered with a newer believer that, you know, mature believers, close your ears. I find that mature believers can kind of, I don't know, they can get a little, settled. They don't seem quite as passionate. They don't seem quite as on fire, maybe, in some cases. And I think newer believers, shorter on knowledge, but long on zeal, to be able to remind us of the things that we're supposed to be. There's always a way to reciprocate, to, not to give back because they gave to you, but to love somebody. I mean, you understand, right, that if all the giving is going one direction, it's almost like they're supposed to love you, and that's it. Like, there is no love that has to go back the other way, and I think, let's love back. Let's treat them like a friend. We're not trying to claim equality. We're just trying to be in the relationship together. It should be a two-way relationship of giving and receiving. And it is a sign that we are growing up. We have these cute little kids here in the church. I love them. They're like some of my favorite people in the church. They're just better than all the rest of you. No, but they're awesome. But you have to do everything for children. I mean, they come out and they're gorgeous, but they can't even say they're hungry. You have to guess when they're hungry. You have to clothe them and clean them and all these things, and it's okay, And then when they get to be a little bit bigger, you still have to do everything for them. But at least they can kind of talk to you and this kind of thing, explain what their needs are and that sort of thing. At some point, they become capable of doing some of these things for themselves, and that's a wonderful thing. But where we're headed is not just into independent adulthood so that they don't need anything or anybody, so that they can go off and live this lonely life by themselves. That's not the goal. The goal is to be able to form mutual, interdependent, healthy relationships with people, to be able to have friends, maybe to have a spouse, maybe not, but to be able to form these kinds of relationships. But to do that, there has to be able to be some give and take. What's cute for a baby is less cute for a six-year-old. If you still have to clothe them, you still have to guess when they're hungry, still have to clean them up, it gets a little old after a while. And if they're teenagers, that's even worse. And if they're adults, after a while, something has gone desperately wrong, right? It's not what we want for people. We want people to grow up. And part of what we want in this church is to grow up in our faith, to not be the kind of people who everybody has to look after and clean up after and guess when you need something and all that kind of stuff, but to be able to speak up, to be able to take care of some things, to be able to relate in a mutual, giving and receiving kind of partnership. A third challenge that we have to face is expectations. I am painting this incredible picture of what it would look like to be partners. And it should make you wonder, I don't even know everybody's name. There's like 180 people here. Am I really going to be partnered with all those people? Well, let me say a couple of things about that. First thing is, no. You can't even know all those people, which is why it's important that you're in some kind of smaller grouping of people where you can know people and be known by them, where people can see what's going on with you, know what's going on with you, and where you can know that about other people. In our church, we're calling them life groups. You need to be in a group like that. Some of you are on campus. You're already in a small group or a core group on campus. That's fine. I'm not trying to get you to join extra groups, but trying to make sure that the groups have a certain kind of quality. We don't just get together and eat. We don't even just get together and study the Bible. We have to be involved in each other's lives. We have to know something about each other. And we have to be willing to kind of let down our guard a little bit and show some things about ourselves. But the other thing I'll say with respect to expectations is the picture I'm describing is ideal. It is what Paul wants them to shoot for. Paul is not an idiot. He knows that there are struggles. He knows that there are problems in Philippi, and we'll see them pop up later in the letter. There's conflict that has not been able to be resolved. There's a concern about the missionary that they sent to help take care of him and what happened in that whole episode and how they might end up treating this guy because spoilers, it didn't go great. It's aspirational. It's the thing that we're shooting for. But as long as we're in a group with people, it's going to be rough going some of the time. People have problems. They struggle. They don't live up to the hype. And so if you partner with people here or anywhere in life, you're going to get hurt. People are going to let you down. And you'll have to forgive. You'll have to get up and dust yourself off and trust God again by putting your life into the lives of people. And to make it work, we need to share. We need to communicate. Found out this morning that Haley Atkinson is in the hospital with sepsis. Would appreciate if you would pray for her. They don't know why. Haley is a former kidney recipient, so could be something. So definitely worth praying for. In fact, maybe we'll take a moment to pray now. But there are other things going on in our congregation. Evan emailed out not long ago and said it was okay to share with the church that she's in this court battle about custody of her children and wanted people to pray that the truth would come out, right? That God's will would get done. So if you could pray with Evan. But there's 200 of you. All of these stories, it's not possible for one person, even Kim Bolt, to know everything that's going on. We have to be willing to share that in smaller groupings of people who can care. And so this is at least an early sort of call to commitment. And like running the Dipsy, we take on a race which will push us to the limits of our endurance. It's full of accidents waiting to happen. This pursuit of a life together. We will need help at every stage of preparation and in running the race. We'll need to train. And when we finally run, we'll need the help of a guide, a leader who is stronger and sees better, without whom the attempt would be ludicrous. In other words, it's not just a partnership with each other. It's a partnership with God, senior partner. And even with help, we need to expect difficulty, challenges, many chances to turn back, to quit, to expect bruises and scrapes. But let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to embrace a life of partnership. We're still learning what that means. I don't know yet everything of what it would look like, but we pray, Lord, that you would keep walking us along this path. And for those of us who already have a yes in our hearts, who are ready to say yes, even not knowing everything, because we never know everything, I pray, Lord, that you would hear our yes to you now, that we will purpose to become partners with people in this fellowship, to learn to walk together, to learn to run together. We ask this in Jesus' name.